You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
We're back in our series. It's been a week before Missions Conference on Wednesday night, but our third installment here in this study in Revelation. For those that have been a part of, you might recall we did 2 weeks in Revelation in our Journey Through the Word series. And we looked in our Journey Through the Word series for 2 weeks on the book of Revelation, and then I decided that we needed to jump into it a little bit farther, and so we're going to go 10 or 12 weeks, or 10 or 12 messages through the rest of it. And we looked in the Journey Through the Word series at the first three chapters, which are the past and the present, the seven letters to the churches, and then we started a couple of Sunday nights ago, I gave a message entitled, Open the Letter. And we moved from earth up to heaven's throne room. And we saw in chapters 3 and 4, we saw the scene was in heaven. And you can recall that this is where we're at. This is the Apostle John. He's the last remaining apostle alive on earth. And he's coming to the end of his life. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. And God gives him this amazing revelation. This amazing God reveals the things which are to be hereafter. What's the end of the world going to look like? And that word revelation comes from that Greek word apokalypsis, where we get the English word apocalypse. It just means to reveal or to make bare, to show us what's coming. And I said it's interesting that a book entitled Revelation, meaning to reveal, is for many Christians shrouded in so much mystery. It's kind of the opposite. We're kind of confused. What's that all about? And part of that is because there's a lot of symbolism, and there are a lot of different word pictures and things that are given to us. But really, the truths and the messages of Revelation, now that you can get, there's some debates about a bunch of little details, and we even talked about some of that a few Wednesday nights ago where people will disagree. But the overarching message and the truths of Revelation, as you dig into them, really aren't difficult to understand, and God doesn't want them to be. And so we've looked at two lessons. We looked at Open the Letter, and we talked about it was in the throne room, and it was all about Jesus. John made it clear that the revelation about the end of the world was all about his majesty, was all about his glory, all about the fact that he was the only one, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb that was slain. We sang about it this morning. Comes right from that passage, Revelation 3 and 4 and 5. And we see John, he was weeping. Do you remember that? Because there was a scroll or a book that had a certain number of certain things that we talked about two weeks ago. Anybody remember? They represent the judgments this book had. Anybody remember the number of how many it had? Seven. And they were seven what? The first type of judgments, the seven seals. And so it said nobody can open the seals. And then the angel, the messenger said, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's prevailed. And then we looked at, a week ago Wednesday, we looked at the first message in chapter, or the second message, I'm sorry, in chapters 5 and 6. We studied the seven seal judgments. And the title of that message, the first message was Open the Letter. And it was all about who has the power. Christ is the one that has the power. The second one was Judgment Begins. So John now sees God showing us when he begins to pour out his wrath on planet Earth, and every seal on the book represented a judgment. And every seal, and we saw the seal judgments, and we saw the four horsemen of Revelation, and there was the white horse that represents the Antichrist, and I went through that, and we talked about that, and there's the horse that represents war, and there's the red horse, and the dark horse, and the pale horse, the horse that represents famine, and then the horse that represents death. So two Wednesday nights ago, we looked at it. It was really not a real happy message. It was all about God's judgment. And what's going to happen on planet Earth, and basically a day's wages for just a little bit of wheat to eat. And people are going to be starving, and they're going to be running for the hills, and there's going to be pestilence and famine, and there talks about the stars falling. There's going to be all this judgment coming. It told us with the pale horse that he gives power over 1/4 of the Earth's population. So it's death, it's sickness, it's disease, it's pain. It talked about it. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy and you're rich, it doesn't matter if you're poor, it doesn't matter if you're important. When this starts happening, when the seals are open and the judgments start coming, you're gonna run for the hills. You're gonna run for the caves. It says don't stop to get your jacket out of the house. There's not gonna be time. It says, woe unto you if you're in bad shape, or maybe you just had a baby, and it's gonna be a difficult day upon planet Earth. That's chapters 5 and 6, all of this judgment. And the format of the book of Revelation, the bulk of it, what happens is you get judgments, a set of judgments, then a parenthetical thought, then a set of judgments, then a parenthetical thought, then a set of judgments, then a parenthetical thought. And so we see we have the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, you have the bowl or vial judgments, and then in between the judgments, you have these parenthetical thoughts. And tonight, we're studying, just picture a sentence, if we were trying to put Revelation into a sentence, well, there's gonna be 7 seal judgments, and 7 trumpet judgments, and 7 bowl judgments, but in between those words, that phrase, there'd be a parenthesis. And tonight we're going to study what's inside that parenthesis in chapter number 7. In between, and the next we'll see in chapters 8 and 9, we'll see the trumpet judgments. But tonight we look in between the 2 sets of judgments. We look at this parenthesis, looking at the entire chapter of chapter number 7. If you were here, or just from hearing what I've described in summary, when you start to think about God unleashing his wrath in judgment, death and famine and war and the Antichrist and people running and the sky falling and a fourth of the world's population dying. If that were to happen, if you had heard that's what's happening like John, or if you were living that, what would be the automatic thought, the automatic question in your mind? It would be, well, is God's love still around during this time? Is there any mercy? Is there any comfort? Is there any grace? Or is it all bad? Just the world is being destroyed. Where is there any way to find comfort in the midst of that judgment? Where is God's grace and God's love and God's mercy in the midst of all of that? And this parenthesis right here and the title of our message tonight, if you like to take notes, is Comfort in Tribulation. God puts a little parenthesis between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And this chapter, chapter number 7, is a great reminder that no matter what is going on in our lives or around us, God never leaves us comfortless. His grace is never exhausted. His love is never non-existent. His love is always existent. God's grace and his mercy and his love. The Bible says he is plenteous in mercy and long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even you look, and as it were in the days of Noah, you look back at the days of Noah, and he poured out great judgment upon the earth. But what did he do in the days of Noah? The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of destroying creation, God showed grace, gave a space of grace, gave a window of grace, showed his love. What did he do when they would have been living in great fear? What did he put in the sky, church? He put the rainbow. What was that? A picture of his grace in the midst of great judgment. That is, yes, our God is a God of holiness and righteousness and justice, but our God is also a God of love and of grace and of comfort and of mercy. And this chapter shows us that. Let's jump right into it. Chapter number 7, verse number 1. So John has just seen the seal judgments, and it finished with the 6th seal judgment. Chapter 7, verse 1, and after these things, after I saw that, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Interesting that he mentions earth, sea, and tree here, because in chapters 8 and 9, when the trumpet judgments start, those are some of the things that are going to be directly impacted by God's coming judgment. He said, I saw them there that they were about to do something. Notice what it says in verse number 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. They're getting ready to pour out more judgment. What does the angel say in verse 3? Would you read it aloud with me? Revelation 7, 3. Ready? Begin. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. What do we see here? A space of grace. We see here, comfort in tribulation, the opportunity to experience God's mercy and life-changing love. Turn two chapters over to Revelation chapter number 4. Right when we moved up into the throne room of God in Revelation, I want you to see chapter 4. Right when he came up to find out about this impending doom and judgment coming to planet Earth because of our sin, God has to deal with all of that once and for all and deal with the wickedness on Earth. Notice what it says in chapter 4. Verse number 2, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, God. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a, what church? There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Right away, what do we see? I'm about to see a vision of judgment. And there was a rainbow about the throne. In Scripture, what is rainbow? It's a picture of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's promise, of God's love, of God's preserving power. He said, right when I got to the throne room, I looked, and there I saw, in the midst of the impending judgment, I saw a rainbow, his picture of grace. Here, right after the seven seals, and earth is in chaos, and I looked, and after these things, and I saw these angels on the four corners of the earth about to unleash more judgment, but there's another angel that came through, and I try to picture some of these things in my mind, and my brain is a little weird. It says, I saw him descending from the east, and I don't know why, probably because I watched weird cartoons as a kid, but I shouldn't even say this, because now you're going to picture it, but I picture like some guy, kind of like Tarzan. He's just swinging in from the east, and he's, hey, with a loud voice, you know, is ah, and don't hurt them yet. But what we see when we see his judgment, we see this angel coming in and saying, don't hurt the earth. Why? He says, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Notice verse number 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. By the way, this is not even in my notes, but this is a great thought here. If you've been saved, you are sealed. You're completely preserved. There is no way to lose that salvation, and there's nothing that can come that can unseal you. In fact, here we're going to see 144,000 that were sealed, and you get later on in the chapter, and you know how many are still sealed? It's not 143,999. 144,000 are still sealed. We are secure in Christ. We are in Christ and Christ and the Father. And we have this, we are sealed. But he says here, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The tribe of Judah were sealed 12. The tribe of Reuben, of Gad, of Asher, of Nephtalim, of Manasseh, of Simeon. And it goes on, of Levi, of Zebulun, of Joseph, of Benjamin. And the 12 tribes, there were sealed. Sealed 12,000. That these are, what are these? In verses 4 through 8, we see here there are 144,000 messianic Jews who are saved in the midst of all this tribulation. We see here seven seals. We're going to get to the seven trumpets, and it's just this idea. When we think of Revelation, it's a picture of fire and explosion and death and disease and famine and tears and wailing and weeping and gnashing, and it's all in there. But you know what's right in the middle in the first parentheses? 144,000 messianic Jews coming to Christ, getting saved, trusting Jesus Christ, and they were sealed. Them that were sealed. And then notice what it says. And by the way, how are these people saved? Because we believe that God's people have been removed from the earth. The comforter has been taken from the earth as far as the Holy Spirit, that restrainer. How are these people saved? I believe, and we'll study it when we get to chapter 11, There are two witnesses that God will send, and I believe they will proclaim the gospel worldwide, and these will come. And so from two will come 144,000, and then from those will come, look at what it says in verse number 9. Notice what it says. And after this, this is beautiful. I beheld, and lo, a, what are the next two words there, church? Lo, a what? Great multitude. Oh, I like this, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. We saw white robes back in chapter 6, verse 11, for the martyrs that were there under the altar. Clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying what? Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. What do we see here in the midst of judgment? We see comfort in tribulation. What do we see? We see 144,000 Messianic Jews that get saved, 12,000 from every tribe. And then what do we see? It says a multitude which no man could number. From where? From America. From where? From my country where I'm from. From where? From every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And God, he sends out comfort, and he gives opportunity for mercy, and he draws people unto himself from all around the world. In the midst of the most horrific judgment, we see maybe the unleashing, in some ways, numerically speaking, of the greatest extension of God's grace and God's love and God's mercy in all of history, and a great reminder of the nature of our God. We had, again, this week at Missions Conference, 5 continents, and we had rich, and those that are going to, those that are somewhat rich, and some poor, and educated and uneducated. Why? Because the gospel is for everybody. The gospel's not just for you or for me. The gospel's for those that might be opponents of America, and the gospel is for the allies of America. The gospel is for the ones in countries that live backwards and have no modern conveniences, and the gospel is for the wealthiest country on earth. And we see in the end times, in this time of tribulation, God sending great comfort in the midst of tribulation. In the midst of the greatest tribulation the world has ever known, God will send the greatest revival and redemption the world has ever known. The greatest season of evangelism, and again, a reminder that our troubles often lead us to Christ. What does this chapter tell us? I would suggest to you that it says, history's greatest revival is coming. God's not done. And sometimes, again, because we see negatives and we see this and we see hurt and we see the news and we see these things, we can start to feel like, man, it's all hope is lost. The world's stronger than God. And we would never say that. And even intellectually, we wouldn't believe that. But we can kind of feel that way, can't we? Like this thing of being a Christian is kind of a lost cause. No, it's not. God's not done. And when the greatest tribulation is going that the world's ever seen comes, also the greatest revival that the world has ever seen will come. Of every tribe, you hear statistics. Pastor Tomlinson will give statistics from the 1040 window, how there's these millions, billions of people that have never even heard the name of Jesus. And we had last year, Dr. Charles Keene, who works in Bible translation. He's given his life to Bible translation around the world. And he'll talk about there are these however many thousands of people groups that don't have a completed copy of scripture in their language all around the world. And many of those are smaller dialects or villages, but some of those are fairly large people groups. And we'll hear there are these languages not only have never heard the name of Jesus, they don't have any even portion, or for maybe a small portion, but don't have a complete copy of even a New Testament or an Old Testament or the entire scripture in their language. And sometimes we can kind of feel like, where's this all going? I'll tell you in time where it's all going, and I don't know the time, the day, nor the hour. I don't know the seasons, but where it's all going is from every tribe, from every people, from every tongue. I can't explain that other than our God is going to send great comfort, great revival, great, his gospel is going to go forth in an unprecedented manner in the midst of the great tribulation. And so chapter 7 is all about comfort in tribulation. What do we see in this chapter that shows comfort in tribulation? Number one, we see conversion. We've already looked at that in verses 9 and 10. Verses 4 through 10, a great multitude of Gentiles and of Jews getting saved. Then what do we see? Notice in the midst of tribulation, what do we see? Number two, we see worship. Worship. Did you see what they were holding in verse number 9 at the end? It said they had white robes. They were holding palms in their hands. Why do we need palms? You look in Scripture, what were those used? Those are used for worship. What do they say? And with a loud voice they cried, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Verse 11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before their throne on their faces." And what, church? And worshiped God. I want us to look a little bit here about what worship is. We get a misunderstanding, I think, sometimes of what worship is. And we're going to look at this verse here in a minute, but if we're not careful, we think that worship is a 20 or 30 minute part of a weekly church service that we come to on Sundays. And we have a worship center. I think our auditorium has a sign out there that says out there, worship center. And you walk in and we have a worship leader who might have a worship team that leads you in worship songs. And so we have worshiped. Now, singing and music can be a part of worship. And so some of that is where that might come from, but don't let, again, American church constructs confuse you about what biblical worship is. Biblical worship is not a 20 or 30 minute time on Sunday. That can be a part of your worship. I lift my worship and my praise to Him in the midst of corporate singing. That can be a part of that. But worship is, it's a heart attitude. It's something that we do, we should be doing all of the time, and worshiping Him with our thoughts and worshiping Him with our actions. And we can worship Him through our work, and we can worship Him through the way that we care for our families. And I want you to see for them when they, the Bible says, they fell and worshiped God. What was a part of their worship? Verse 12, would you read it aloud with me? Revelation 7, verse number 12. Ready? Begin. "Saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." This is a great example of what worship contains. What brings worship to God? What shows that we are nothing and He is everything? And I'm bringing you worship. I'm bringing you awe and reverence. My life is telling you who you are. We see here, what did they say? They say amen. And the first thing we see is blessing. What is blessing? God, you are good. We bless you. We acknowledge your goodness. Did you know that tomorrow when there's a frustration in your life and you bless God, you say, "God, you are good in the midst of this," that is worship to Him. "God, you are good in the midst of this," that brings glory to God. Why? Because I trust you in the midst of my trial. Notice what it says is they worshiped God. How did they worship Him? Blessing and glory. Not only are you good, but glory. You are great. We give you glory. We acknowledge your power. Notice what it says, blessing and glory and wisdom. God, you are good and you are great, and wisdom, you are wise. What does that lead us when we believe that God is wise? What does that lead us to do? To trust Him. You know when you and I don't trust God is when we think He hasn't been wise about something. I've got to fix that one. God, you must have messed up there. Again, we wouldn't say that, but our actions show that. I don't know. There are times maybe with our kids, we might ask them to do something, and my wife might say, "Hey, I can't even think of an illustration, but, you know, can you go out and you know, maybe to my our 13-year-old, can you go park the car?" And she wouldn't say that, but I might say, "Oh, no, let me take that one over. Here, TJ, give me the keys. You're not parking the car tonight." Why? Because I don't think He is wise enough. And we do the same thing with God. And God says, "Here's what I want to do," or in our lives, and we take the keys back and we say, "Oh, no, I'll take that one because I'm going to control that in my life, and I'm going to control that because I'm not sure you're wise enough." Worship says, "God, you are," it says, "blessing and glory and wisdom. You are good and you are great and you are wise." And then notice what it says, "and thanksgiving, God, you are kind." Thank you for everything. Thanksgiving shouldn't just be a Thursday in November for the Christian. No, daily we should worship Him through thanksgiving. God, you are good, and God, you are great. And in the midst of your time tomorrow and work and in your family and whatever you might be doing as you go about your daily business this week, God, I want to give you blessing and glory. And I want to give you, and I say you have wisdom and thanksgiving. God, thank you. That brings worship to our God. You are kind, God. Thank you for allowing this in my life. And then notice what it says, and honor. What are we saying there? God, you are worthy. The choir sang it last Sunday morning. Is He worthy? God, there is none like you. We honor you. Who do we honor? We honor people that have done things that no other person maybe has done, or in a way they haven't done it, right? We might honor in sports every year. They honor people and put them into the Hall of Fame. Who do they choose to go into the Hall of Fame? Those that have gone above and beyond and done things that no one else has done, or in ways no one else has done them. We honor, you can look, who do we honor in business? And we honor these people that paved a way. That, what are we saying? When we honor someone, what we're saying is that there's nobody quite like you. We want to honor you for what you have done. We're thankful for you. You are worthy. You are appreciated. And then we see, they say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor. And then notice, and power and might. God, you are able. You are able. You have all power. What are you saying when you honor, you worship him by saying power and might? You are able. What are you saying? You are everything. I am nothing. That's a heart of worship. You have all power. I don't have any. I need you. That's a heart that worships. When we, that, what does that take? To admit someone else is stronger takes humility. You ever, if you have a brother or a sister, or maybe they did this to you or you did this to them, and you get one of them on the ground when you're kids, and you start maybe hitting them, or you start holding them down, and maybe has anybody ever done this to you where they get your arms down and they start getting you with their knuckle right there? Anybody ever had that done to them? I was the only one that grew up in a strange home like that. Okay, a few of us. And what do we say? We had our nephews were over this week for about 12 hours. They stayed the night on Tuesday night after the missions banquet at our house. And our oldest nephew in that family, Landon, he's a firecracker. He loves to wrestle, and so Titus is playing with him in the living room on Tuesday night. And Landon's like, "You want to fight? Let's go." Landon's 9, Titus is 15, but Landon's not scared at all. Landon's like, "I'm ready to go." So Titus gets him on the ground, pins him down, and starts punching him, giving him a Charlie horse, getting him in his leg. His dad's sitting there. We're not abusing our nephew. His dad was sitting there encouraging it all, because Landon does this to his younger brother. So finally, there's someone older and bigger to do it to Landon. And what was Titus said, you know, either, "Who's your daddy?" That's you might say that to get him to admit, "Who's your daddy? You know, humble yourself. Am I your daddy?" And so they'll say, you know, "I'll do this to my boys." "Who's your daddy?" They'll say, "Not you." And we'll go, or they said, "Say uncle," right? And what was Titus on Tuesday night with Landon trying to get him to do? To humble himself and say, "You're stronger than I am." And some of you say, "Man, we would never let that happen in our homes." That's all right. What kind of weird house do you guys have? It's what we are. But what's happening in that house? What was happening with those boys? One was trying to get the other to humble himself and say, "You're stronger than I am." When you say to God, "Power and might," what are you saying? "You're my father. You're my authority. You're strong. I'm not. I'm weak. I humble myself." And then notice what it says, "Be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." You are eternal. What are we saying there? God, when we struggle with our present circumstances, we rest in your eternal power and purposes. His life-changing salvation, we see conversion and it led to worship. His life-changing salvation in our lives should lead us to that type of worship. Blessing. God, you are good. Glory. God, you are great. Wisdom. God, you are wise. Thanksgiving. God, you are kind. Honor. God, you are worthy. Power and might. God, you are able forever and ever. God, you are eternal. That is a heart of worship. I am nothing. You are everything. Then it says in verse number 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So again, get the picture. It's kind of like John has a tour guide on his vision, and he's seeing things, and there's somebody that knows the answers that sometimes asks him questions to find out if he's understanding what's going on. We saw that happen with the seal. Remember that with the book? Who's able to open the scrolls? And he said, I don't know. And then he began to weep, and then that person told him. Well, here we have this. One of the elders says to him, he says, "So you just saw this, you just saw 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, and you just saw a multitude of Gentiles that black and white, red, brown, yellow. You see them from every tribe, every nation, every color, every nationality. They're all here in heaven, and they're all crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation to our God.' The angels are worshiping. You see all of this." And the elder says, "Now, who are these people wearing the white robes?" Those with the palms in their hands, those that are worshiping. Who are those people? And John's, and where did they come from? When did they get saved? Verse 14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. I don't know, you know. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the midst of great tribulation, these are those that experience God's great mercy, comfort in tribulation. These are those that were saved. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And then we see the last two verses of the chapter, and we'll close it up. Verse number 16. It finishes off in this little parenthetical thought. They shall hunger no more. Why is that a big deal? Famine. Comfort in tribulation. Neither thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What is the vision that John sees in this parenthetical thought? You just saw a whole bunch of tears, John. You saw a whole bunch of death. You saw a whole bunch of famine. You saw hunger. You saw burden. You saw heartache. You saw heartbreak. But John, I want to let you know, it's not how the story ends. And even though it's not how the story ends, even in the midst of that story, it's not the whole story. Judgment isn't the whole story of Revelation. I want to throw this little parenthesis in to let you know there's conversion and there's worship. And the third thing I see here in this comfort and tribulation, there's hope. Verses 16 and 17, there's hope. What is he saying? And it's the Lamb. By the way, I love verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. What is he saying? He's saying Christ is all that you need in the midst of tribulation. Christ is all that they need. You're seeing this and there's all of this, but Christ has everything that they need. And there is hope even when life seems hopeless. You're looking at this vision of the seven seals and it seems hopeless for the world. But John, I'm going to give you a little break before I get to the trumpet judgments. And I want to let you know there is salvation, conversion, there is worship, and there is hope in the midst of the tribulation. Right here in between these two sets of judgments, God's mercy has not run out. His love is not clean gone. His salvation has not been, his arm of strength and salvation has not been shortened. God is still there saving. And in fact, not only is he saving a few here and there, there is a great multitude which no man can number in the midst of all of this. Yes, there's going to be great heartache, but history's greatest revival is coming. If I could ask Janine, if you'd make your way to the piano, and Brother Sammy, if you'll come maybe, and we don't need to put the words on the screen. I think most of us would know them, and for those that don't, I think I saw it was song number 415. And I want us to close here in a minute. We're going to sing this song, just a chorus really. There are two verses to it. Let me just see. I looked at it before the service and then didn't write it down. But it's the song, yes it is, 415, if you'd like to look in your hymnals. And again, the first chorus is really just three or four words, but it's Christ is all I need. What does Revelation 7 tell us? You're not going to hunger anymore. Why? There's comfort. That desolation on earth and tribulation, you're in caves and in deserts, that great heat, he's going to wipe all tears away. And church, the seal judgments in Revelation show us that yes, our God is a God of justice and holiness and judgment, but he's also a God of comfort and love and mercy and grace. And even in the midst of the greatest tribulation, what happens here? And in the midst of our tribulations, our little tribulations, what should we do? We should give him worship and don't lose our hope. What is this chapter reminding us? If I had to summarize it, how we would apply it in our lives, this chapter reminds us that nothing that troubles us today will trouble us forever. Nothing that troubles us today, even in the midst of the great tribulation, will trouble us forever. Brother Sammy, can we sing that, Janine? Christ is all I need. Let's sing that first verse. It repeats itself. If you'd like to look in your hymnal, song number 415. Let's sing that. He is all we need in the midst of tribulation.
Great. Christ is all I need.
Sing it out, church.
Christ is all I need. All I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need.
Say there at the end of Revelation 7, it said it's the Lamb. He's going to feed them. The Lamb is going to lead them to the waters of, the Lamb is going to wipe away their tears. What is he saying? Christ, in the midst of tribulation, Christ is all we need. Let's sing that second verse there of Christ is all I need.
He was crucified. Let's sing it out, church.
He was crucified for me. On Calvary,
that he loved me so,
that he loved me so. This is why I know Christ is all I need.
God can give us comfort in tribulation. I know we're talking about the great tribulation, but if he can give comfort in that tribulation, how much more in your trials and testings down here? Let's stand together, sing that chorus, that first verse again together. Christ is all I need.
Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need.
Blessing and honor and glory.
Oh,
wisdom and power forever and ever. Worship him with our lives.
Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need.
Let's spend a few moments here.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching, or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.